uma para um troço antigo, mato brises e índia. It was ordained of the Father, and foretold by his prophets, that out of Bethlehem would be he that would be the ruler of Israel. Yea, in the smallest, the least of Judea should come forth he that was to rule. And it was foretold even, Kimioto in thy day, that out of the least of the kingdom should come forth he that is to rule in future days. Yea, despise not the small beginnings in thy life. Know ye not that God has shown thee, even through the story of Christmas, that it is through the least of these that shall come forth the rulers unto his people? Yea, Christ himself was born in Bethlehem. Ki no to shem dat son, the least of the children of Israel, brought forth he that was to rule. And yea, even further was he born in a stable, and thy life would be likened unto a stable. Is he not born in thy life before it is cleansed? Before it is purified, is he not born in a stable in thy heart? It is not a palace. It is not a place of pomp. It is not a place of ceremony. It is a place of stabling in thy life. Yea, he is born in the everyday things of thy life, and he is to be nurtured there, and he is to be raised there, and he is to be announced even unto those that are watching on a hillside. Everyone is not knowing that the Christ is born in thee, but those that do watch are aware that Christ has been born, yea, in thy life. He would counsel thee to grow and to mature, and to let he that is to rule within thy life and to rule within the kingdom of God to be nurtured in thy life, for he shall come forth of thee that is to rule in Israel.
Amen. Amen. That is so true. That's what's really on my heart this morning. Last Sunday morning, just before the message, we had a prophecy that the Lord is not appearing to us in these days as a babe in a manger, but as the King. And the reason that we have our programs concerning the babe in the manger and intend to do so is because the Bible says, do not remove the old landmarks. We do not throw out the old. We maintain the old. Do not remove the old landmarks. But I want to press down with equal vigor that there is change in the spiritual realm today. And the Lord is desirous that we recognize that he is not coming unto us in 1981, at least not in this church, as a baby. For all that we do honor his birth and celebrate it, we'll continue to do so because it's right that we should. But we also must realize that we are not dealing with a little child in a manger. We are dealing with a full-grown king. Praise the Lord. And I asked the Lord the other day about some things that were troubling my mind. And it seemed like the Lord said to me, there are many who rejoice in my highness and call me Lord, but there are few who will take up their cross and follow me. And I didn't see altogether the wisdom of that remark. And I realized it was a good answer to what I was asking, but that has so grown on me in the last few days because of the truth of it. How people, when the Lord rode into the gates of Jerusalem, how they praised God, and how they threw their garments and palm branches in the way, and how we would too if we saw Jesus, and how we would exalt him, and how we would rejoice in his highness, and how we would call him Lord. That's not difficult to do. praise the Lord. When you see a mighty king, especially like Jesus, who is not only mighty but righteous, to want to hail him and want to adore him and want to call him Lord. And what I felt the Lord said to me was, there are many who rejoice in my highness and who call me Lord, but there are few who will take up their cross and follow me. Praise the Lord. So that, we need to give some thought to that, because that is, I think, a word from the Lord. I accept it as such, and I can see its truth in human beings, in the church, in human nature. That it's one thing to say, oh Lord, it's so wonderful, you're born, it's so great. But it's another thing to do what he said. It's a different thing. A whole different viewpoint. All right, we'll read our passage, and I guess that's what the Lord is speaking to us about these last 2 weeks then, is current. That's what's on my heart this morning. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now this is number 18 or 19 or so on in a series that we felt impressed to teach on the kingdom of God. And the part that, in the tapes of the prior messages, you can get, if it interests you, after the service in the tape room here to my left, you can get the prior, any one of the prior tapes if the subject interests you. But as we come along in the sequence, we've come this morning to the beginning of the elements of the kingdom. And the first element of the kingdom is the king. And I think I marvel at God's timing, because of all the appropriate things to be talking about this time of year, it's the king. But we'd have gone ahead and preached on it anyway if it was the middle of July, because the Holy Spirit does as he will. We have to be obedient to him. But in any case, because it is on my mind, because this is what is impressed in my spirit, I am amazed at listening to the Christmas carols of the emphasis on Christ as King. I never heard that before. I never saw it. In the carols, they're triumphant. They're worship of the King. The fact is that a King has been born. Now, Jesus, being God and the great I Am, can appear however he wishes. And three primary manifestations of Jesus is as Redeemer and as Shepherd and as King. He also appears as Provider and Healer and teacher, rabbi. But God's way is that he does not mix what he is or what he does. When he is a shepherd, he is totally a shepherd. The shepherd from the crook of his staff to his robes to whatever else is true of a shepherd. Faithfulness to the sheep. When he is a redeemer, he's the Lamb of God. He's an offering. He is a pure and holy and perfect offering. He is perfect in that role. And when he's a king, he is perfect in that role. He is not like half king and half shepherd, or third king and a third shepherd and a third redeemer, or a fourth king and a fourth shepherd and a fourth redeemer and a fourth healer. God does not like mixtures. He says, don't sow your field with divers seed. What he is perfectly. Now, we in Christianity know Jesus fairly well as Redeemer. Most of us are probably not scholars in Leviticus, but we understand that Christ became a sacrifice and his blood was shed for our sins. We understand he went to the cross to atone for our sins. We understand that fairly well. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can picture Jesus that way. Regrettable but true that God had to die for the sins of man. Probably most of us through life, maybe our prevailing concept of Jesus is as the gentle shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is gentle. Sheep are gentle. It's not like a man that has a herd of bulls or something like that. Sheep are gentle creatures, and the shepherd is responsible for them and has to do their thinking for them to a great extent, and we know that gentleness of Jesus. And we know somewhat of him as healer, as we see this morning. We ask the Lord to come and heal. He's a healer, a redeemer, a healer, a shepherd. But I want to submit to you that we have, if any concept at all of Christ as king, it's so faint as to not govern our conduct. We simply do not understand Jesus as king. We do not know what we're up against at all in the Lord Jesus. We just cannot conceive of one who is as gentle as the shepherd suddenly turning around and doing the things that Jesus does. Now, I guess he's all right as he's a king, so long as he's a baby. He's a cute rascal. But when he gets grown and he starts telling you what to do, and you don't like it, that's another matter. It's my happy lot to present Christ as king in these days, which I shall do with all the cheerfulness and gentleness as possible within me. Now, let me ask you to consider, I'm talking about Christ the king this morning, that's my subject, not the baby king, but the adult king, the king of the 45th Psalm. Now, most of us know the parable of the 10 virgins. There were 10 ladies, and they had lamps, and they had oil. They're not candles, they're lamps with oil in them, and the lamps were burning. 5 of the ladies were very prudent, and they had a lot of gas in the tank. 5 of the ladies were not given to watching the needle on the gas gauge, and they were fixing to run out of gas. Now, that is no great sin. That doesn't stack up against adultery. It doesn't stack up against murder. or bearing false witness. It's just not in the same league. I think most of us would forgive a lady who drove her car past the limits of the supply and clunked to a stop, and you had to pour a little gas in the carburetor and then into the gas tank to get it going again. We forgive our frailties. And you would expect the gentle shepherd to consider this human frailty, because that's our concept of Jesus. He's someone who takes into account our weaknesses and would not get tough with us unless we were repeatedly rebellious or committed some heinous thing. But when you listen to the words of Christ to those five poor souls, there's no hint of the shepherd. There's no hint of the Redeemer, whatever. He says, I don't know you. That is not the voice of a shepherd. That is not the voice of a Redeemer. But it is the voice of a king, because that's the way kings are. Now, let's go to the condition of the talents. There were 10 servants of the king who had received money, and the king went to get his kingdom and to come back again, and he held them accountable for the money. Well, several of them were prudent, and they went out, took a little risk with the money, and gained some interest. But one poor fellow was fearful. He was just plain scared. And he thought, I'm going to lose this. And so he took and buried it. He wasn't trying to steal it. He was just simply overcautious. He took the Lord's money, and instead of putting it out in the marketplace, he buried it. And when the Lord came, he says, now, my good man, what'd you do with the talent I gave you? And the fellow said, I know you. He said, I know you're a hard man. That's something the church has never learned about Jesus. He said, I know you're a hard man, and I know that you reap where you did not sow, and you gather where you have not strewed or spilled out. And so I took it, and I hid it. And here it is. I know where it is. I was able to lay my hand right on it. I've got it. Here's your talent. Well, now, a shepherd or a redeemer would look at that man with a heart of reason and a heart of compassion. And he would say, now, this man is not a bad man. He's not a thief. He's not a, doesn't beat people. He's not a ruthless businessman that he's trodden on the needy and refused to pay the due wages of the laborer. He's done none of these things. He's not unclean. All he is, the man was just afflicted with too much caution. And the Lord, that's what we expect of Jesus. And that's the way we expect him to deal with us. And if the Lord grants grace, we'll get to the reason for that in a moment. Why we have this expectation. But to be a faithful minister of the Lord, I have to tell you, it is a false expectation. And if God does not do something for the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today, most of his people do not have any hope of hearing the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, because they do not regard themselves as a servant of Christ. Saved, yes. One of the Lord's flock, yes. Maybe one who admires the Madonna and child, yes, but a slave, and that's the true translation of the Greek, not servant, doulos is bond slave. A slave, never. I don't mind cuddling the baby Jesus once a year, as long as it doesn't interfere with my shopping. But I have no intention of interrupting my life to render slave-like obeisance to anyone, be he Jesus of Nazareth or whoever he may be. That's deep in us, brother. That's deep in us. Don't tread on me is deep in the American psyche. Deep in us. We're slaves of no man. Iceland's greatest poet said, Hallgrímur Pétursson said, to be a slave of Jesus Christ is the highest honor that any man can have. I believe that. But it has to be more than words. It has to be worked out this afternoon. And tonight when you're making your decision about football games and parties and business, it isn't enough to call it Jesus Lord. You have to do what he says. But you see, we weigh the consequences. And that's where we're off. That's where we're off, brother. We don't know what the consequences are of disobedience. And what I'm trying to show you is that Jesus showed no gentleness. He showed no compassion on a careless lady or a somewhat overcautious and lazy servant. He showed them. He said, you wicked and lazy slave. He said, take this man and hurl him into the outer darkness. A pretty rough penalty. One that a shepherd would never give. The Redeemer would be wanting to die for the man's sins. The shepherd would go and, you know, some of you older people may remember, at least, maybe not firsthand, at least those who did, when Moody and Ira D. Sankey went around in their revival meetings, they did not talking like I'm talking now. They talked about the shepherd, and Ira D. Sankey would get up and sing, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, and they would paint a picture in music and words of the sheep safely grazing, and the one little lamb that had gone off and had wandered off and had fallen over the edge of the cliff and was on a ledge, and how the shepherd would leave the 99 and go to rescue the little bleating lamb. And people throng to the altars not because of sentiment or emotion. You can do those kinds of tricks with psychology, but that wasn't what moved them. In the ministry of Moody and Sankey, Christ was present, and the anointing of the shepherd was there, and people felt the shepherd, the crook of his rod going out, and the love and the compassion, and he was drawing them in, and they felt that in the spirit. Every human being can feel and hear God when he speaks and when he touches. Not just the church. Every human being has in him that which knows when it is God who is moving, in spite of our tricks with psychology. But you see, when the Lord appeared, he did not come to him and see that one as the little lost lamb. He did not see the lady as one who had done nothing worse than to be careless about the reservoir of oil. He didn't take notice, say, well, she doesn't have a husband who is businesslike and practical or go through the dealings of a teacher or a rabbi. He addressed her solely as a king. Not as a redeemer. Not as a shepherd. And in the role of king, someone came in who did not have on a wedding garment. And the Lord didn't say, oh, the poor fellow, the stores were closed, he didn't have the money or anything. Just the treatment of a king in palace etiquette. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. He had done nothing worse than appear at the wedding feast not properly attired. Casual in the presence of a monarch. You're not casual in the presence of a monarch. Now, I know this is hard on the ears. I recognize that. But saints, we are countering, not deliberately, but in the Lord, an image of Christ that is not complete in our land. We know him as Redeemer. We know him as Shepherd. But we do not understand that Jesus is a monarch, a king. Now, This is a very, very practical thing, and I'll tell you why. God's people have, and this may have been true for every century of the Christian era. I'm sure it has, because the Bible says Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So, it's characteristic of people that we do not take the words of Jesus as of a king. We do not do that. We take them as of a teacher, or as a shepherd, or possibly a redeemer. When a king says something to you, if you were in a village and a king said that he wanted you to do a certain thing, like the king of Nineveh is a good example in the Bible. He said, let every beast, every man, every woman, every boy and girl put on sackcloth and mourn. Now, if you lived in Nineveh at that time, and your neighbors or the king's couriers or someone came by your house and you didn't have sackcloth on and your animals didn't have sackcloth on, you talk about a scandal. You would have been slain. There is no court. That came in later in English history when there was a court that could temporize, a court that could plead. The king's judgment came later in English history. But prior to that time, a king's word was law. If he said, off with your head, it was off. There was no redress. There was no appeal. Nothing, you see. Just, that's it. You didn't put on the sackcloth. You defied the king. This is rebellion. You would be taken. You would be lucky if you got away with a severe whipping. Now, we don't like this kind of talk because we do not understand the kingdom of God. But do you know that the kingdom of God talks about stripes? Amen? Amen. What a Christmas message this turned out to be. Do you know that it does? Do you know that it talks about outer darkness? And it's better to pluck out your eye than to be cast in the lake of fire? What I'm trying to do here is not to rail. What I'm trying to show you is what I'm telling you is biblical. And we simply do not understand. Now, where it gets practical is this. I have heard in my Christian experience, and perhaps you have, where people will say, I know what the Lord wants me to do, but. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I really know what God's will is, but. Now, okay, we do this as Christians. When that word goes out of our mouth, yes, I know that the preacher's right. We should seek first the kingdom, and I know I'm seeking first material goods. I understand that, but we are making some very, very important and practical assumptions that are unfounded. And I want to tell you clearly, as a witness, that if you do not do, and I do not do, exactly what Jesus said, we will answer for it. And there will be no mercy. And I'm talking about Christians. Very interesting. Audrey was telling me, I didn't read it, but she was telling me that in the latest Wycliffe Journal, they were telling in a jungle area that a bright being or some supernatural being appeared in a village to a woman who was living a very profligate life, very immoral. This village had no teaching. And you know that this mysterious stranger, as far as I know, Audrey, he didn't mention getting saved, did he? Margaret, he just dealt with conduct. He just said to this woman, you must change your conduct. You cannot live like this. You must not live in immorality. And what else, Margaret? Maybe you can fill me in. What else?
He didn't say if you want to go to the Father's house.
If you want to go to the Father's house, what must you do?
They must clean up their lives and live by. They can't have their husbands.
Yes, if you want to go to the Father's house, you have to live right. And you cannot have other husbands. And how did they get in contact with the missionary then?
What? There was one Christian in the village.
Uh-huh.
So this woman went to her father-in-law, who was the witch doctor, and told him what had happened. And so they contacted the one Christian man. And then he fasted and prayed. And he told him, he said, I think it was from God, because what he said is in the Bible. You know, it's what God tells us that we have to do is to live right. And then from there they went down into the big village and contacted the
missionaries. All right, now what interests me is we would think that if an angel of God came, he would talk to her about accepting Jesus. But he didn't talk to her about accepting Jesus. He talked to her about her behavior. Now, Jesus Christ preached three things, and none of them is emphasized at the expense of the others. He preached, one, faith in himself. He preached, secondly, righteous conduct. Do you think Jesus preached righteous conduct? Thirdly, he preached the nature and coming of the kingdom of God. Now, how many know what the apostles preached? One, believe in Jesus. Two, most of the New Testament writings are kingdom laws about righteous conduct. If you don't believe it, you can call out a book right now, the New Testament, not counting 2nd and 3rd John, and maybe counting them, and I'll turn to it and start reading to you kingdom law from it, because that's what the New Testament is about. It is a guide to righteous living. Don't commit adultery. Don't talk foolishly. Don't talk jokes. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for your flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Cease from wrath. Cease from anger. Love your brethren. All it is, the New Testament, is an exhortation to righteous living. And there's far more in it than there is about faith in Jesus Christ. The same thing is true of the Gospels. And Jesus never presented faith in himself as an alternative to what he said about such things as judge not, lest ye be judged. He didn't preach faith in himself as an alternative to that. So we have misunderstood the Gospels, that we singled out the one-third of what Jesus taught and the one-third of what the apostles taught, because we're banking on something. We have an assumption about what is going to be true when we die. And it is unfounded. We are going to be dealing when we die, not with a redeemer, and not with a shepherd, but with a king. That's what it says in the Gospels. All right, now, I'm tempted to say we've been sold a bill of goods, but I don't mean by saying that to imply that people are doing this deliberately. They're not. So it's not a good expression. It's not a whole picture. Rather, I would say something has operated to so obscure the gospel that if we do have any intimation of what it really is like, it's not powerful enough to move us. Interestingly enough, this angel, in talking to this woman, said, go to the witch doctor and tell him to stop it. And if he does all right, and if he doesn't all right, just tell him. And I found that interesting, because I've been telling you that the gospel of the kingdom is not a going out and saving people. It's a going out and doing what? Bearing witness. And you see, in our effort to save people, do you know what we do? We confound the witness. We're so anxious to save people that we compromise. We want to save the United States. And so instead of telling them the truth, we say, God loves you. You say, isn't that the truth? It's half the truth. And if you don't tell the other half, the first half becomes false. And again, I was deferring to my wife. She's telling me about a radio program that she listens to, and it's a talk show, a Christian talk show. And the people will call in and say, well, I'm living with this young man. And we're praying about getting married. We're thinking about getting married. And she's living with him. They're thinking about getting married, calling into a Christian talk show. So what is the response of the MC? God loves you. What is he about? What he's trying to do is to save them. And you figure, well, if I tell them the truth, that the Bible says adulterers will be cast into the lake of fire, what American is going to hear that? They'll say, wow, who dragged you out from the dark ages? See? But the Bible says adulterers will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, in our effort to save people, which God never asked us to do, we have polluted the witness to where it's no longer a witness. And what we need to do is to tell people the truth and leave God to save them. So I appreciated what he said. Tell the witch doctor to stop. And if he stops, fine. If he doesn't, that's his problem, you see. But if we bear a false witness in our desire to please and placate people, their blood is on our hands. Because we have not sounded the alarm. You know, I can appreciate that because when the Spartans were at the gates and the Greeks were in having their play, their last play, and here the Spartans are coming in, they were notified that the famous story, you know, about Greece is in Athens, they finished the play. Well, sure, you go into a play, these people were not geared to war, and who wants to go in and everybody's looking at you? Shut up, you see. They're trying to finish the play, but the Spartans are at the gate. Never mind, let them finish the play. That's what we're up against in America today. You make yourself out to be a speckled bird because you have to go into the middle of things and say it's wrong. And everybody else, hush, 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 you know. And all of us are sensitive to public opinion. We don't like to be the one that gets up in the midst of a group of people. Some while back, there was a number of people from this congregation and at another church, and they're hearing an outstanding minister, and he got up and he said, is there anyone in this congregation who does not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture? Not a soul stirred. Not a soul stirred. Yet there were several who at least had doubts about it, to say the least. Why is that? It's because nobody likes to get up and be the, you know, the blackballed idiot that doesn't get the message. The maverick of the herd. It takes something to come into a group and say, this is the truth and what we're doing is wrong, and just be a wet blanket and a party pooper. And I'm not talking about going and being odd for odd's sake. I'm talking about when people's destinies are at stake and they're all asleep and you're up on the watchman on the wall and you see the trouble coming. You don't get on and look at a lot of bleary-eyed people and say, you know, I know it's early in the morning, but I've got something I really should be telling you, you know. Because when it comes in, and then they come in and invade the city and these people are destroyed, they'll turn on you and say, why didn't you warn me? Then you're found out to be what? A false witness. All right. Let's look at maybe three reasons. I won't drag these out here because it's not all that difficult a concept. Why we will and willingly know a thing like judge not that you be not judged and still judge people, or why we will spend our lives seeking money when the king said, seek first the kingdom of God, why we will do that, and not fear, like a Nineveh, like a person of Nineveh, who said, I don't have any burlap, and I don't feel like going getting any, and, you know, if the king's got a thing about burlap, let him do it, but not for me. Why is it that we dare, when they wouldn't have dared in Nineveh, if we believe Jesus is a king? Why do we dare defy his rule? I want to suggest to you three reasons, three assumptions that govern our conduct and cause us to go ahead and spend our lives in making money, although the Lord said, don't do it. Tell you why. First of all, and I don't think this is the best reason in the world, but I'll give it anyways for a matter of thought. We live in a culture in which one of the basic tenets of our culture is that a ruler rules by the consent of the governed. Now, that came about through the Magna Carta and the English demands upon their king, and they took away his right, made a House of Parliament so that the king was a figurehead. And, of course, it came over into America and the French Revolution. England and France together put their stamp on America. And so we believe that a ruler governs by the consent of the governed. He rules by the consent of the governed. So if Ronald Reagan said, now I want everyone in the country today to fast or to do whatever, how many Americans do you think would do it? They want everybody in this country to pray at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. President Reagan said that. How many people do you think would do that? Say, I want everybody today to pray from 4 till 6 tonight. Or I want every television turned off today. They do that over in Iceland. They tell you what you can watch and what you can't, when the television will be on, when it won't. And the day when the Lutheran Church has its meeting, there's no television that day. Anywhere in Iceland. So you see, all countries are not like ours. And I want to point out to you a phenomenon that is true in America that makes it difficult for us to obey the king. All right, we say that he rules by the consent of the governed. So if Ronald Reagan said, now I want everyone today to turn off their television from 4 to 6 and to fast and pray, how many Americans do you think would do that? How many Christians would do it? I dare say if 100,000 Americans out of 200 and some million, if 100,000 of them turned off their TV from 4 to 6 and fast and pray, I'd say he was running in big numbers. We have no truck with an edict. That's the last thing I'll do. If we weren't going to watch the television from 4 to 6, we'd turn it on. And eat twice as much, because we begin to feel somebody's telling me what to do. Well, if this is ingrained in our personalities and our temperament, how then can we turn around and become a Christian and accept Jesus, and he says, seek ye first the kingdom? We say, we don't say it overtly, but we think, you and what army? See, back there, we say, yeah, but that's good, and all I believe is in the Bible and everything I should, but oh, well, it's time to go to work. Because the edict means little or nothing. But that's an assumption that we can do that and there'll be no redress of grievance, that there'll be no action on the part of the king to do anything about it. That's an assumption, and that assumption is not biblical. Every time we disobey God, that is written down and we will answer for it. There's a second problem here, and that has to do with our goal. Now, I don't want to belabor this because it's hard enough, I'm sure, for people to accept what I've already said without adding to the situation. But as I have said on many occasions, our goal of Christianity, the goal which we assume, is an incorrect goal. Now listen to me. I know this is wild and radical and way off and nobody else maybe ever said it or whatever. I don't know and I don't care. But I'm here to tell you, and I'll defend it from the Bible from now tomorrow morning, the goal of the Christian life is not to go to heaven. I say, boy, if I ever heard a party pooper, that's the one. Saints, that is not the goal. Now, where Paul speaks about the goal, he speaks in Philippians chapter 3. Here's the man at the end of his life. And he uses the term goal in the New American Standard. Let me see if I can find it. So Philippians 3, verses 10 to 14. Now, I beg your indulgence in this. All of us in here have had enough experience with sports or business or politics or life or marriage or whatever it may be to know that if you've got the wrong goal, you're going to mess up down the line. Is that right? Amen. Well, can you imagine a man running a race and he's running in the wrong direction? I mean, he could run like 60 and break every record going for speed, but if he's not running on the track toward the right line, it's crazy. It's like a man running to the wrong goal carrying a football. It just does that. Look at him run. Man, he's sweeping the field. There's nobody near him. No, because they're down on the true goal. Make the wrong assumptions. You're going to have the wrong set of indexes as to what's right and what's wrong, and the whole thing is bananas. It's just tradition that we say, if I can just get saved and go to heaven and live happily forever after, and the Bible doesn't teach it. All right. Now let's see about the goal. Philippians 3:10 through 14. The apostle, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this high calling, and the New American Standard says goal, use the term goal there, this is the crown of life that he was after. It was not into the environment of paradise. It was a crown of life. The goal of the Christian life is a crown of life. Now, if the goal were heaven, it would be a total different thing. Because if the goal of the Christian life were heaven, then all that would matter would be that you accepted Jesus and he received you, and then your life after that didn't matter because you had done the thing, and when you die, you go to heaven. But if heaven is not the goal, then this whole reasoning is nonsense. It doesn't mean anything. If heaven is to go to heaven is not the goal, then this idea that we have to accept Christ so we can go to heaven is fallacious. We don't accept Christ so we can go to heaven, and the Bible doesn't teach that. It says we accept Christ so that we'll be saved in the day of wrath when the Lord comes. And the overcomer gains a crown of life. In other words, when we die and go, we receive from the Lord that which we have done. Nothing is spoken of an external paradise. The Bible doesn't talk about an Old Testament or New Testament. It talks about gaining the crown of life, the idea so that you can live and rule and reign with Jesus, especially on the earth, because the Bible doesn't talk about ruling in heaven, only about ruling on the earth. So if that's the case, then to accept Christ and then to do nothing about your training as a king is utter nonsense. Not only are you disobeying the king, but you're destroying the very purpose for which you were saved. So a wrong goal, whether it's in athletics or business or politics or war or whatever it is, means that all your effort is addressed in the wrong direction. Your assumptions, your thinking and everything is illogical. It means nothing. So it's important. Now, that's a big thing for me to say, to stand up here and say that the whole tradition is off course. But I ask you, for number one, it's important and practical. Number two, you're welcome to read it in your Bible and go home and get every phrase, every time it says go to heaven, that phrase, every time you look it up and look at the context, you'll be amazed. You know why? Because that phrase isn't in there. Isn't in there, Karen. And we ought to be preaching what the Bible says and not what our tradition says. No wonder the church in the world is in the mess that it is. We're preaching the wrong thing. The apostles preached faith in Jesus Christ and repentance. And they never preached it in terms of going to heaven. Read the book of Acts. You won't find it. They preached about the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay, first, our assumption that governs our lack of response to the Lord's laws, being a king, first, is because we do not know what it means to have a king. We won't accept that thought. We will as consent to be ruled if we can tell the one who rules us how to do it. That's called ruling by the consent of the governed. You see, and it causes immense confusion, and stronger nations may put such pressure on this nation that we'll have to revert, as France did and others, to a strong government. I don't say that we will, but it's very possible. But that's not my bag, so I won't get into it. It's a weak reason anyway, because even when they had kings, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So even when you do have a king, it's not enough. But this other is a more vital reason, and that's a misunderstanding of the nature of redemption, and that is that it's taking us up into an external paradise rather than a crown of life which changes what we are. That mistake is deadly, because we see no purpose in really getting excited about the king's rules. The third one that I said I would mention is the use of the word grace. Now, we use the term grace to mean God only knows what. The common evangelical understanding of the word grace is unmerited favor. And someone else said God's riches at Christ's expense, which makes me so angry when I hear it, I want to kick somebody. Oh, what a selfish, self-centered thing that is to say a thing like that. Perfectly all right for God to suffer, but God forbid that any human should suffer. Brother, sister, that is a very, very partial and fragmentary understanding of what grace is. So if you put the two together, going to heaven and grace, then what it becomes is boiled down into human conduct is this. If when the altar call is given, if I slip up my hand and accept Jesus, then I will be saved to go to heaven when I die. After I get through doing what I want in this world, when I die, I won't go to hell, but I'll go to heaven. And where grace comes in is that it causes God to forgive my weaknesses and my shortcomings while I'm waiting between the time I got saved and the time I go to heaven. The whole thing is erroneous. That's not what grace is. Grace is divine virtue. That is the body and blood of Christ, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. That's the three aspects of grace. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the body and blood of Christ. That's what divine grace is. It forgives us, forgives the sinner, and then makes a new creature. If there is, and it is the new creature who enters the kingdom of God. It is not the forgiven old man who enters the kingdom of God. I'm not even going to talk about heaven, because what the Bible issue is the kingdom of God, which is not heaven. That's the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the earth. All right, now, grace is not a forgiving of the old man so that he can go to heaven. Grace is the divine power given to us to recreate what we are, and it is that new creation that enters the kingdom of God, not us forgiven. So that concept of grace, you see, it's like a judge who forgives. There's a murderer brought before a judge, and the murderer pleads the cross of Christ, and the divine judge says, your sins are gone. Your sins are forgiven. They're washed away, never remembered. The murderer turns and goes out from the courtroom. Forgiven. Case is closed because of Christ's sacrifice. What is the assumption concerning that murderer? that he will never murder again. Do you think the divine judge would send him out and forgive him then, and he murders again, and he comes in and says, I'm sorry, and the judge says, forgiven. He goes out and murders again and comes back and says, I'm sorry, and the judge says, forgiven. Do you see, that's our concept of grace. That is wrong, saints. That is wrong. Grace only operates when you're doing your best. That's why Paul says, I strive, I press. And what he was pressing toward was the full expression of grace, that he might know the righteousness of Christ in the resurrection. As long as you are doing your best. But if you are using the blood of Jesus as an excuse for disobeying the King, okay. Now, I have borne a true witness to you this morning, I believe. The best that I have, the consequences, God can take them. I can live with them through God's grace. But I have delivered to you a true witness, I believe. I haven't tried to save you. I haven't told you how to milk your goats or feed your cows. I haven't been practical. Yeah? I talked to you about the King. He's no longer a baby. He strikes through kings. That's what we read this morning. He strikes through kings in the day of his wrath. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Now, you and I, today, Jesus is here in this room, where two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst. And you know whether you're serving the King or whether you are saying, yeah, I know the Lord said, judge not, but, or I know the Lord said, seek first the kingdom, but. And I invite you this morning to consider your assumptions. Consider how you would dare to know, and it's on record that you know, what the King wants you to do. Consider the assumptions that you are making about your future by not doing it with alacrity. Consider the assumptions. And I think you'll find it's because you're hoping that God will come to those five foolish virgins, or he will come to that man that hid the talent and say, it's all right. You did the best you could. If you are making that assumption, you are counting on something that is not biblical. You are counting on the King to suddenly change into a shepherd or redeemer. You're counting on him to do something he said he would not do. I hope that you will consider your future this morning. I hope you will weigh it and say to yourself, do I risk? Dare I gamble to do what the King said not to do? And if so, on what basis am I making that gamble? Can I live with the prospect of possibly being cast out into outer darkness? Can I live with the prospect? And some people can. I think they're already damned before they die. They'll say to them, I'll see you in hell. They're ready for that consequence. They're ready to live with the demons. They're ready to have nothing to do with heaven or God or His Christ. They've already made up His mind. But where we are in America is that unblessed middle, that lukewarm group that is hoping against hope that Jesus is not a king. The cold know where they're going. They don't even want heaven. They're happy with the thought of hell. They'll take their chances in hell. And the saints couldn't live for a minute in hell. They're so, I attempt to use the word afraid, they don't serve God out of naked fear, but back in their hearts is a very healthy understanding of where they want to be with the Lamb. But it's the group in the middle that our nation is filled with that wants to worship the baby and all, and then worship mammon. That's the group that needs to consider in our land. Are you prepared to one day, and you don't know how long you live. Yeah, listen, you may be 12, you may be 20, you may be 50. You may not be with us tomorrow. If you don't think so, consult the actuarial tables. There's no moratorium on death at any age. We have this one chance. Are you prepared, if you should die tomorrow, to have the Lord come to you and say, you did not use your talent, you did not obey me, you did not do what I said, you persisted in not doing what I said, you were warned clearly, and now you will see from a distance the light of the glory and the saints, and perhaps your parents and loved ones and friends, but you yourself will go into outer darkness. Are you prepared? Can you live with that consequence? If you cannot, you are a foolish person, because a prudent person weighs. If this happens this way, this is my move. If it goes this way, this is my move. And if you're not comfortable with taking the gamble of going into outer darkness, you are merely an ostrich. You are sticking your head in the sand. You are basing your hope on something which is not biblical. Praise the Lord. We need to think about it. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, Lord. Lord, we think of you this morning. We love you as shepherd. We're grateful for redemption, Lord, though grateful is hardly the word. But Lord, today we're looking at you as King, not just as the babe in the manger, the coming one. But Lord, we're looking at you as the full-grown adult King who was murdered in our world for no reason and who will return to take vengeance upon your enemies according to the Scripture. And Jesus, we know that you're not a play king, you're not a church king. You are a king just like any king that ever ruled, and you have warned us clearly concerning our behavior. And Lord, we have this morning reminded your saints, your people, of what you have said about outer darkness and the basis for being placed into the outer darkness. Not heinous crimes, but merely neglect or laziness. Not obeying with alacrity the things that the king said. Not being attired properly. Just business as usual. Lord, we have said it as clearly as we know how to say it and with the love and gentleness that we have. Lord, we don't know how to make it any plainer. So we pray this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will remind your people, Lord, of what you have said. Remind them, Lord, it's not my words. It's not a book that I have written, but it's a book that God wrote. And I have merely repeated what you have written. That's all, Lord, nothing else. Praise your wonderful name. While every head is bowed this morning, maybe there's someone here and you have never before considered the consequences of disobeying a king. You've never thought of Jesus in that light. He's always been the gentle shepherd with the children. It's very hard to picture him as a Caesar or a King David or any other king who's a real king. And you have never really seriously considered outer darkness because you figured that grace was an indulgence and overlooking, and that if you made it to heaven, that was all that mattered. You just never considered the idea of being faced with Jesus, a king, and being judged for your actions. And this day that you would like to maybe turn over a new leaf, we'll put it that way, or that you, from now on, that you're going to do what Jesus said, even if it means a total overhaul of all your goals and your doings. You'll do whatever the Lord says, regardless, because you'll do it as unto a king. Is there anyone like that this morning? I'd like to include you in my closing prayer. I see that hand. Are there any others? I see that hand. I see that hand. Are there any others? Yeah, it's between you and God. I see that hand. It's only God knows. It's just for your benefit. Are there any others this morning? You'll have to deal with your king. I'm just bearing witness this morning. Are there any others here this morning? I see that hand. Are there any others? Praise the Lord. I see that hand. Are there any others? Amen. Amen. It's between you and your King, Jesus, who loved you, gave himself for you, who shepherds you, and one day you'll be his subject, in his kingdom. Praise your name, Lord. You saw these hands that went up this morning. And Lord, others may be weighing their willingness to gamble, Lord, that I'm wrong and that they're all right. Lord, I just trust, Lord, that they will very prudently examine their ways and make the right choice, Lord. And Lord, I do pray this morning for those who raised up their hands. I pray, Lord, that this morning will have been memorable, that ever before them will be the words of Jesus Christ, that we must seek first the kingdom of God. That's our one role in life, and after we've done that, we've done it all. Is that we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so, Lord, we treat you and we hail you this morning. We pray that you will be real to these people, Lord, and help them make that decision stick, Lord. It won't just be something of emotion, but that they will have heard and felt the King's scepter this morning. They'll realize it's Jesus the King who is coming soon. Praise your wonderful name. And for all of us who are here, Lord, we pray that there will be a sense this day, Lord, a manifold and varied sense that we'll realize that Jesus is all these things. He's our provider. He's our shepherd. He's our Savior. He loves the children. But help us, Lord, in 1981 to remember that we are close to the coming of Jesus the King and to read his laws and by his grace to do them, that we may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Lord, this day for your wonderful birth, life, death upon the cross, and Lord, your next advent upon which you will be seated upon the throne of David. Oh, how we love you this morning, Jesus our King. Praise the Lord. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, shall we stand? For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. Christ the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou art worthy, 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 thou art worthy. Thou art the King of Israel, O Lord. Thou art the King of glory, O Lord. We worship you this morning, Lord. We give our lives unto you, O Lord. We give our lives unto you, O Lord. You are the true King, O Lord. Blessed be thy holy name, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Barakaha Shiria. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Thou art worthy.